Hey, I'm excited about how there are opportunities for all of us at Long Beach Alliance to not only connect on Sunday as we learn how to love God, but also to connect in the middle of the week with how we love others through our growth groups. And that information will be available to you through Kerry Kaufman, our adult discipleship director, but also how we have activities that exist at our church that allow you to connect with specific groups, and there are specific opportunities. So guys, you can connect with guys. Ladies, you can connect with ladies. In fact, we have a women's retreat right now. Over 20 women, I think there's like 26 ladies up at Hume Lake this weekend, enjoying the beautiful weather up at Hume and having a great weekend. But we've also got some things that I want to share with you that are opportunities that are coming up, and there's even one that most of you are not allowed to be a part of, but we really need some prayer for. So the first one that I want to share with you is Serve Day. Serve Day is coming up. It's going to be coming up on May the 18th. That's not too far away. It's an opportunity for our church to do some service that is in our city. It's the different projects, and there's a table outside that is all set up for Serve Day. And so I'd really encourage you to drop by. Have an opportunity to serve this community through Long Beach Alliance Church. And then the second thing is, you will note that inside of your worship guide, there is an insert there that has all the names of the people that are going to be going on both a high school ministries and also a collegiate ministries. Two different trips. One's a high school, one's a collegiate ministry, but all of their names are in there. They're going to be going on a couple of different missions trips this summer to some different locations. And can I just ask you to pray for them? Can I ask you to take that flyer, stick it up at your house, put it on your fridge, put it on the front of your laundry, whatever you do for laundry, whatever that is, some place that you look at on a regular basis, and would you pray for them? They really, really need your prayer. And I want you to know who they are, and so their names are there, and I just want to encourage you to be involved in praying actively for our high school and college-age students that are headed out on that missions trip. Well, if you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to open them up to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Give you a second to do that. Revelation chapter 8, we'll be launching off right there in verse 1. I should probably turn my Bible to Revelation chapter 8 as well. This is the word of God. Listen to it carefully. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it, to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck. so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Revelation chapter 8. I don't know about you, but sometimes reading the Bible is a little bit like jumping into the middle of a story. Like we read something like that and it sounds so fantastical and it sounds bizarre. It would be like jumping into, I don't know if any of you ladies out there that are not into science fiction have ever been forced by a boyfriend or a husband or just a group of people that you're going out with to watch a movie that is kind of mid-story. You know what I mean? Like you watched Star Trek 6 before you saw 1 through 5. You ended up watching Star Wars. Thanks for that. You ended up watching Star Wars, which was already presented out of order, but you ended up watching like the fourth film before you watched the first three films, kind of thing. There are all kinds of these series. I mean Harry Potter, right, which has got a lot of broad appeal, especially for kids. You had to watch the fourth Harry Potter before you saw the first three. Sitcoms can be that way. You sit down with a friend and they're like, "Oh, I'm really into this sitcom. I'm really into Mad Men." And you watch like the third season before you see the first two. I've never seen some of these shows, but I'm just saying, you sit down in the middle of stuff and it's confusing. And what you find is a person has to lean over because they feel compelled to give you the rest of the story. You ever been near that person? That person that's just like, I know you can't figure out what's going on, so I'm going to be the human encyclopedia of Star Wars for you. All right? And men are great at this. This is like explaining to somebody how to fix something. Guys just get a little bit excited about this, and so they explain everything about the show to you. I need to tell you who Darth Vader is. I need to explain the lineage of Luke Skywalker and why that's significant. You need to know what all these planet names are and why Chewbacca is so hairy. All these things, right? They just come flowing out of people. And it has a certain kind of annoyance to it. But even more annoying, right, is getting into a story and watching it and watching it and watching it and then going, why do people think this is good? Why, this is stupid. I have no idea what's going on. And it's just dumb. It's just a dumb story and it's a dumb show. And the only reason I'm here is this dumb person I'm dating or married to. And that kind of thing. I think reading the Bible out of order can have that same kind of effect on us. We read something like this and we just go, whatever. This is just bizarre. I don't know what any of this means, and I don't know where it comes from, and I don't know where it's going to, and it just sounds bad. And so I don't really have any perception of what's going on, and I don't have a good picture of the bigger story, and because of that, I just have decided that I can't figure out the Bible. I read it and I don't know what's going on. And so I think part of my task, without being annoying, is to give you enough context so that you can know what in the world is happening in this book. Because you might have noticed, if you are opened up to the book of Revelation, or if you didn't bring your Bible, look at somebody's Bible that is open up to the book of Revelation. What do you notice about the rest of the Bible? It's in the front of this story, right? This is at the end. We're at the very, very end. There's not much left. Even if you have a concordance in your Bible, you still don't have very much left. This is at the end of the book. And so if you know this part of the book, it's going to really, really help with this part that we're in. And so it's really important as we go through this thing to know what has happened before. Because the book of Revelation, the book of Genesis, for instance, that's the very first one, is a book of beginnings. The book of Revelation is a book of endings. It's a it's a book of tying up all the loose ends. It's a book of finishing everything that has happened in the entire book. It's hard to finish something when you don't know what the loose ends even are. And so today I'm going to be kind of swinging us back into the deep into the Old Testament, actually to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, in order to give us a little bit more context. And I'm hoping that that describes the story for you in a way that is explicable, but not agitating, not annoying to you. The story starts with the seventh seal finally opening. You'll remember we started the seal judgments way back in chapter 6. So that was a while ago. The scroll, in other words, the scroll has got seven wax seals on it. And those wax seals are now all popped off. We have opened the entirety of the scroll. It's been broken open by Jesus. And now that this final seal is open, the whole scroll of the apocalypse is being revealed. This opening of the seventh seal now introduces a new set, though, of judgments. It's kind of funny. The first six seals all had individual judgments that were associated with them. Now the seventh seal, once the whole scroll is open, now we're ready to move forward new judgments, and those judgments are called the trumpet judgments. Number one, letter B, the trumpet judgments are contained in the same scroll. That's really important to understand. The scroll is the whole apocalypse. The trumpet judgments are in that scroll. That's emphasized by the opening of the seventh seal. Now that we have the whole of the apocalypse laid before us, now we're going to go back and we're going to kind of check out how all of this works. And so now we're going to talk about these trumpet judgments. Now, if you open a letter, is that as loud in your house as your kid practicing the trumpet? No. All right, obviously, a trumpet is louder. More people experience trumpets than they do opening of seals. If I had a bowl that was the size of the earth and I poured it out, would that be experienced even more loudly than a trumpet? Yes. And those are the next set of judgments. So we have a progression. We have an intensity. We have a feeling of okay, the seals were the beginning. They were kind of quiet. Now we have trumpets, and that's a little louder. Now we're going to have bowls, and those are going to just like tear the whole place apart. So we're in the middle of that progression. And by middle, what I mean is we're just somewhere after the beginning, and we are somewhere before the end. All right? That's all I mean by middle. I don't mean anything on a particular timeline. All right? Remember, resist timelines. That would be a very confusing thing to try to drop into this story. These are best viewed as an example of increasing intensity of the first set of seal judgments. There is a progression to them. However, the trumpet judgments, if you were to try to figure it out on a timeline, could happen before the seal judgments are even completed. Some of these things can happen in a coinciding type of manner. When Jesus breaks the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 1, there is a period of silence. Isn't that odd? The Lamb broke the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Is half an hour very long? No, not really. Not unless you're one of my kids. That seems like forever, right? When you're a child. Oh, I have to wait half an hour for whatever. But half an hour is really not that long of a time. And that's really what you should read there. That's all that it means. We're talking years and thousands and 144,000. And now it's just going to be a half hour. That's a very short period of time. That's what it's talking about. And for a short period of time, there was silence. Nothing. Almost gets uncomfortable after a second, doesn't it? There's complete silence throughout the heavens. It's difficult to know why there is silence. There's no explanation for it following the seventh seal. Nowhere, anywhere is there silence. Is it God listening to prayers? Because that's what comes next. Is the silence, does that call God's angels to himself for the next set of judgments? Is there foreboding dread of what is about to come? Yeah, maybe. I don't know. I mean, it's just silence. And so I don't want you to read too much into it. It could just be, oh, okay, the whole thing is now revealed. And now we are going to see what the end is going to look like. Remember, the sixth seal was a description of the end of the world. And now we're going to see that described. Whatever this silence prepares, number two, letter A, seven angels are given seven trumpets. We know that much. And another angel comes before the altar with prayers of the martyrs. You'll remember those prayers because they've been mentioned before in chapter 5. Note that it's a parallel to the sixth seal judgment of chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. And it's an answer of the cry for salvation from chapter 7, the end part of salvation. This is what is going to provide salvation to the world. The world will turn those that are going to respond to God. The world will turn to God because of these judgments. In many, many ways, these are gracious judgments because they call people to repentance. Back of the page, letter B, top of the next page, the prayers of the martyrs are then thrown down to the earth, fueled by the fire of God's wrath and His judgment. This is justice for the oppressed, verse 5. This triggers cataclysmic events. Did you see that? I mean, you probably only saw the earthquake because we live in Southern California, but there's all kinds of other things that occur. There are cataclysmic events that are set off as the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. And this serves as the announcement of impending judgment. The angels step forward. They raise their trumpets. And it's a great pause in the text, isn't it? The angels, verse 6, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Boom. And now we begin into some of the worst judgments that you will see. And I want you to pay close attention to the effects of these judgments. I'm going to ask you to underline them in just a few minutes. But first, I think it would be helpful if we do a little bit of background information. All right, here's my I need to explain Star Wars 1 through 3 before you watch this fourth one. I just need to give you a little bit of background. Because of the parallels that are being drawn in this text, that would be hard to see. And I want you to remind you that the book of Revelation has more references to the Old Testament than any other book of the Bible. This book is literally chock full of allusions and references and all kinds of stories that complete things from the Old Testament. And these specific judgments are going to have an Old Testament allusion. It comes from the Exodus story. You remember that? Remember all the plagues that God poured out on Egypt? Okay, that's the story I'm talking about. The book of Exodus recounts the extraordinary release from slavery which God's people experience from the hands of their oppressors. In this case, it was the Egyptians. That's what the whole Exodus is about. Exodus, of course, means going from one place and going to another place, kind of a wandering away from one to the next. And that was the story. It was releasing the people from slavery and their journey, their exodus into the Holy Land that God had promised them. And so that's the story of the book of Exodus. We're most concerned with the very beginning of the book of Exodus, the first 10 or 11 chapters, where the plagues occur. As the judgments against Egypt progress, those are the plagues, there are some curious verses. You might remember these. In fact, they might not just be curious, they might be troubling. They might bother you. They might get under your skin. Because they run against what you believe about God. So I'm going to try to give you a quick explanation and leave you in that tension. I hope you feel tension. I hope you feel bothered. I hope you feel like, oh, that makes me want to go read that. Fantastic. All right, that's great with me. There are several verses that note that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. In other words, he sends Moses to Pharaoh and he says, I want you to ask Pharaoh to let my people go. But just so you know, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart and he will not let them go. So Moses is sent on a pointless mission, right? And in the process of that mission, instead of Pharaoh responding with, you know what, that makes a lot of sense. I see all these plagues and the effect that they're having, and I should let the people go. What does God do? He gets inside of Moses, or he gets inside of Pharaoh's soul, and he hardens him. He makes his, the word is actually heavy. He makes his soul heavy, hardening it, so that Pharaoh will not respond positively. Pharaoh actually will respond negatively. What does that mean? What does that mean? Is Pharaoh guilty of what he rejects? Is he guilty of rejecting God when God is the one that is actually hardening him? Is that not troubling to some of you? Is that not troubling if you are sitting there thinking, well, what? I thought Pharaoh had free will. Just so you know, that concept is not in the Bible, all right? That concept is not contained in the Bible. God is in control. He is supreme. He is completely sovereign. It means He is in control of all things and all places, including you and me. Does that trouble you? It should. Because you are also, the Bible says, held responsible for your decisions. Is this blowing your brain out of your head? It should. It should just be so confusing. It should look almost black and white. Either I have a free choice or I don't. And if I don't, I can't be held responsible for it. And if I do, I get it. I get why I'm held responsible for my decisions. The Bible says God is completely in control and you are held responsible for your decisions. Does that freak you out? Because it does to me. It bugs me. Why does God harden Pharaoh's heart? The Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could repay Egypt for their sin against his people. So that he could bring justice to the oppressed and so that everybody would know what? That God is sovereign over everything else. God hardens them with the purpose, this is in letter B, to reveal his supremacy over the kingdom of Egypt, that's all the people. Pharaoh, they believed that he was a human god on earth. And all of Egypt's gods, there were so many Egyptian gods that you could hardly count them. Literally more Egyptian gods than, I mean, probably over 1,000 Egyptian gods. It was crazy. A pantheon of Egyptian gods. And so God takes aim at all of these things, the kingdom of Egypt, Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, and all of Egypt's gods that they had made up. And he says, I am supreme over all of them, and I'm about to show you. I'm not going to show you in a little way. I'm going to force it down your throats. Not only will you understand it, all of my people who I am taking as a possession for myself out of slavery and into a relationship with me, they will know it. And this is exactly what God does. That's the story of the Exodus. And it parallels this story in Revelation. The trumpet judgments, letter C of number 3, represent a similar motif. Both in their type, they're going to parallel the Egyptian plagues, and in their purpose. They bring justice for the oppressed. They bring judgment against the oppressors. And they clearly establish the supremacy of God over all other human gods. We know at the end of the next chapter this, that most people harden their hearts against God. In other words, the purpose of these judgments are to show the universe, especially God's own people, that God is in control. And I want that to soak into your heart. Because it's important. So, getting back to the story at hand, understanding that little ditty out of the book of Exodus, we jump in at verse 7 of chapter 8. The first trumpet sounds, bringing hail and fire and blood to the earth, resulting in devastation of 1/3 of the earth's vegetation. 100% of all the grass is gone. Boom! Just like that. Greenpeace. Wiped out. Just boom, instantly. The second trumpet sounds, verses 8 and 9, resulting in a volcanic-like force, causing one-third of the sea to become blood, destroying one-third of sea life and shipping. You know, in letter A, underline vegetation. In letter B, underline sea life and shipping. I'm going to have you underline the results in each one of these judgments. And I also want to emphasize to you, and I'm just going to pick this up. It's true of all the verses, but I'm going to pick it up in the one we just did, letter B. Look at verse 8. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Look down at verse 10. The angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it... What do we have here? You remember from earlier in the book when it keeps repeating that phrase, like a, like this, like that over there, like it's something like this. What does that mean? We've now entered into the realm of apocalyptic language. Don't look at this literally, please. Don't try to figure out how God's going to bring a gigantic asteroid volcano out of the heavens and He's going to drop it into the middle of the ocean and it causes a huge tsunami. All right? That would be an inaccurate way of interpreting the book of Revelation. What we have is apocalyptic language, and John is trying to use the very best language he can to describe fantastic cataclysmic events. He doesn't have to be giving a scientific report on it. He's just giving us an artist's rendering of the effects. Sometimes the effects of the cause, sometimes the effects that come out of the cause. It's just a painting, all right? And we have to appreciate it as such. The third trumpet sounds, letter C, resulting in a meteor-like force, poisoning one-third of the earth's water supply. Underline water supply. The fourth trumpet sounds, verse 12, resulting in cataclysmic events darkening the skies. It blocks the sun and the moon alike. Underline blocking the sun and moon. These judgments, and I'm going to specify them right here in the last point, vegetation, sea life, water supply, and sunlight all present to us a picture of a brutal worldwide famine. That is the effect that these things will cause. They will cause a worldwide famine. A famine that is much like the famine that occurred in the Exodus. There we have a literal story. And we have literal judgment. And we see the literal effects. And it caused terrible, terrible famine. When you have these things happen, when you wipe out vegetation, you wipe out sea life, you wipe out a water supply, and you take away sunlight, what's that going to affect? All the stuff we eat. That's what it's going to affect. And so what we have is a picture of worldwide famine. Well, if God is attacking the very things that are standing against Him, why would He attack these things? Why would He pour out His wrath and have them affect these things? I mean, is it wrong to want to eat? Is it wrong to have grass in your yard? is it wrong to, I don't know, eat sushi or fish? I mean, you know, is like sea life bad? Why are these things being attacked? They don't seem like they're anti-God. What is the God? Like, you know, God attacks the God of the Egyptians, or the gods of the Egyptians, to show His supremacy over them. What is it here? Is it food? Is it provision? Is it security? What is it that God is taking aim at? Why would these things show His supremacy? Shouldn't he just like blow up all the adulterers? Shouldn't He just nuke all the people that are mean to poor people? Right? Shouldn't a meteor fall out of heaven burning and take out Wall Street? You know? Probably not. Probably not for some of you. But that would have zero effect on me, by the way. Zero effect. Do these sound like gods to you? Well, I will offer up to you that in the Bible, anything that you put your confidence in, even those things that God has created for our good and His pleasure, in other words, they glorify Him. God is like a father. He provides for us and He draws joy and glory from that. And in that provision, we thank God for all that He has given us. And we have a response that is glorifying to God as well. Now, when that gets twisted, when there's good things in our society that get twisted away from God pouring them out on us with goodness, and then our response of goodness in those things, when that gets twisted, when our confidence is taken away from God, when it quits reflecting God, then at that point, those things are not serving the purpose that they were created for in the first place. So I would offer up to you that many of the judgments that exist in the book of Revelation are taking aim at the things that mankind puts their confidence in. That's what this set of judgments is really all about. It's attacking the things that you and I and this world put our confidence into. They're not anti-God in their proper place. However, and don't miss this, nothing that God has ever provided to you ever remains in its proper place without effort. You know, God has created lots of different things in this world that are meant for good. And if left all by themselves, the sinful state of the world that we live in will take that proper place that they were created for, and it will bend and warp them. In fact, all of the descriptions that you see in the throne room that are good and righteous get twisted in the context of the earth. Everything that's there. So let me ask you this. What are the things in which you put your confidence? I wish, you know, I talked to the team this last week. I wish I had a little stool and that I could lead a growth group of 250 people right now. Like, I'm just going to sit down there and we're going to discuss this. But of course, that's not feasible. So I'm going to throw out a lot of different questions. And I want to encourage you to talk about them in your growth groups this week. What do you put your confidence in? I believe that oftentimes when we struggle with things, this is what happens. I'm gonna list some things off. Wow, what was that? A lot of us in this room struggle with wealth, financial stability, or the lack of wealth, I should probably say. We see this even in TV shows. Have you ever heard of those hoarders? The people that hoard stuff? Some of you might live with one. So you can give a little nudge to that person next to you. What about security? Men, especially. You like to provide security to your family. You find that to be a priority in your life. Security, shelter, protection. Food was created for good. Technology and creativity created for good. Having a peaceful home, a family that follows God. Parents, you ever feel crazy about that? Are my children following God? It's not a huge tension when they're young, is it? It gets to be a major tension when they're older. When you see your young adult children, and by young, I just mean younger than you, when you see your children struggling with following God, it can undo your soul, can it not? How about sex? Premarital sex. Huge, huge issue in our culture. Pornography. Homosexuality. Sensuality. Just pleasure. See, when I bring these things up, what's the traditional Christian answer? What's the traditional Christian answer to how we use alcohol, entertainment, sex? Just don't do it. Stay away from it, and we're going to replace it with a good Bible study. You should pray more. Study the Bible more and get yourself an accountability partner. That's the answer. And I just want to throw out to you, that has never, ever, ever worked. The statistics in the church for all of those things that I just listed off are identical to the statistics that are outside of the church. It's not working. And if it does work, if it has worked, it works for those that are the absolute top shelf disciplined people in the world. If you fall below that line, and I do, you're dead. Our tendency is to throw a rule onto things. Oh, you struggle with giving to God? Then make a budget. And don't give yourself a choice. It's a rule. You have a desire to provide security? Well, then let's make sure that you may have the most secure life possible. Buy a home, have a car, have nice stuff, and make sure you are sheltered from any storm that could happen. Food serves our appetites rather than glorify God, leading many of us into gluttony, leading many of us into improper use of food, overdoing it, not just with alcohol, but with sweets, with regular meals. Man, we are the supersized culture, are we not? Is the answer to have the mayor make sure that we don't drink extra large Diet Cokes? Is the answer to have our government step in and say, hey, we know best for you. We will help you live out the morality that we feel is right. It has never worked. Those are, from my perspective, godless solutions to spiritual questions. Food was created by God. Therefore, we must seek out what the spiritual answer is for that. Have you ever thought that way? Has that ever occurred to you? When you sit down to eat a meal later on today, and you look at your food, God provided this to me with a spiritual purpose. Weird, isn't it? It's not the way we think about things, generally speaking. The fact that many of us are constantly technologically connected. Are you a wired person? Are you easy to get a hold of while you're hiking in the Sierras? Then you are a wired person. My family following God. I won't even go into sex because it's an uncomfortable subject in America. It's even more uncomfortable in church. But let me just say that it's rampant in our church. I'm sorry, I didn't mean our church. I meant Long Beach Alliance Church. I've been around our church for 20 years. It's a rampant problem right here. Devastating problem right here. Questionable entertainment. Living a life that pushes the limits. The church just seems so boring. We just sit and talk about the Bible. I want to push the limits. I want no boundaries. I want to live a life that is like Nike. I'm just going to do it. So I'm going to throw out what the Bible teaches about these things. Do you struggle with your financial stability? The answer is not to get more or climb up the ladder. It's to climb down the ladder and to be generous. Generosity is what God calls us to. Security, shelter. We are supposed to be sacrificial people. Sacrificial living is the answer to this. Praying people is the answer to this. Security, shelter, protection, all given to you by God and meant to serve Him and to serve others sacrificially, generously, shockingly. Do you want to not struggle with food, gluttony, or the appetites that you have? Fasting is the answer that the Bible gives. Fasting. Not fasting for weight loss, by the way. Like, oh, that's awesome. I could not eat for a couple of weeks, be on a water diet. I bet you you'll lose a ton of weight that way. Okay, that would be rather selfish to process it as a weight loss method. You know, hey, let's go with the fasting diet and see how that works. That's not what it's meant for. See, a spiritual purpose is restoring that we are not controlled by our appetites. We are controlled by God. We do not worship our own appetites, but we worship God. There are many in our church that fast on a regular basis. Take a day a week, and they'll fast through that day. Do you know what that feels like? It is not pleasant. Every time your stomach grumbles, that was stumble. Every time your stomach grumbles, it is a reminder that this world demands your attention. But we, as God's people, are given to Him. It's difficult. Are you wired? The Bible says that Jesus Christ spent much time in silence and in solitude. How much silence do you have in your life? And I mean by choice. If you sit in a quiet place, if you're in solitude, do you immediately think, who can I call? Who can I talk to? I'm going to get on Facebook. I need to text somebody. I can't stand how quiet it is right now. When you sit at your desk and you're like between projects, do you immediately jump onto the internet? Check the latest? Is this particularly obsessive when things like the tragedies that occurred in Boston happened this last week? Were you the most knowledgeable amongst your group? The Bible does not say that in order to handle alcohol, sex, entertainment, premarital sex, pornography, homosexuality, pleasure, sensuality, that we are to be some sort of ascetic monk and say no to all these things. Now, there's an appropriateness for saying no, but that no does not come out of some force it down your throat. I know you don't feel like it. I know you don't want to do this, but we're just going to make you. The law has never produced righteousness. That's not what it does. Most of us, if we have to drive next to a police officer on the freeway, are going absolutely crazy because we have to drive so slow. Does the law bring you great joy? Do you just sit out there and go, oh, this is awesome. I'm just gonna cruise next to this guy. Peace, man. That's great. No, some of you won't even look at him. He might think I'm weird. Pull me over or something. I'm just going to look like I drive like this all the time. The law does not bring good behavior. The second you see that guy on an off-ramp, what do? Okay, he's far enough on. Let's go. I'm going to check my rearview mirror, make sure he's not getting back on that off-ramp. That's what we do. I mean, that's what I do. I'll admit it. Probably none of you. But honestly, right? Like, why try to fool people? What are the answers to these things? The Bible says, strangely enough, that it has nothing to do with limiting yourself. It has to do with serving others, meeting the needs of others, choosing others over yourself, sacrificial living. You know what the ultimate expression of that is in the Bible? Becoming people of worship. When our lives are consumed with the worship of God, the Bible says you will not struggle with the things of this world nearly as much. Does that mean you need to take some worship songs and sing them every morning? Sing them to your classmates at school. Sing them to your fellow employees. Just stand up in the lunchroom and, you know, belt out a little bit of In Christ Alone. That kind of thing. Sing the doxology through the hallways. That's a no, all right? I mean, if you want to be ostracized and a weirdo, you can do that. No problem. But I would not encourage that. Worship means more than we could possibly imagine. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all the Christians that have gone before us, is what it's talking about. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that encumbers us. Do you hear that? You and I struggle with sin. You and I struggle with stuff. Good stuff, not just bad stuff. I'm not just talking about, oh, you're looking at porn? You should probably stop doing that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the good stuff. We struggle with food. We struggle with provision. We struggle with the good things that God has given us. They get twisted. Music, entertainment, sex, provision. All these things get twisted in our culture. Throw off everything that is holding you back and run the race that is set before you. Run. You have to run. You have to do something. You have to go towards something. The point is not to stand in place and go, all right, let's see how much I can handle this. The point is not to bodybuild to where your muscles are like, I can barely move. The point is to go somewhere. And that going somewhere, Hebrews says, is to consider Him, Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter or the completer of our faith, who, because of the joy that was set before Him, was able to run to the cross. Does that sound crazy? Does it sound crazy that He ran toward a life of self-sacrificing, living for others, choosing to do things that were worship over anything that would distract Him? Do you realize that He has given us the very pattern for how we ought to live? That our lives are centered in Jesus Christ alone. That the blood that He spilled, the story that He gives, are exactly the solution to the substance of our lives. That the reason we study and that we pray is because we are living a life that is rested, centered, and focused in Him, Jesus Christ, alone. The worship team is going to come up right now. We're going to close our service. And this is what I want you to talk about. This is what I want you to think about. This is what I want you to contemplate. Not living a life that is filled with a bunch of rules that convince you, as long as I follow this rule, I'm following God. It has never been that way. Following rules do not produce relationship. Living in Jesus Christ and responding to Him, this is what Scripture says matters. My last illustration is a simple one. I don't know if you noticed our giving this last week. I can't remember a Sunday where we had $25,000 plus in giving. And for whatever reason, God has allowed me to be on the receiving end of some really big gifts lately. In other words, people have sent me cards and information and whatnot with a little story. And they have told me why they are giving this huge amount of money. Just received about a week and a half ago a check for $12,000 from somebody. $12,000. You want to know why last week's offering was so large? There's an extra $12,000 check in there from one person. And I guarantee you, that person is one of the people in our body that is suffering through the most meager circumstances. But knowing that and recognizing God's blessings in their lives, they felt like this was an act of faith in order to crucify all thought that that money belonged to them. That, my friends, is taking Christianity seriously and being generous. I highlight it because it's the latest thing that I've seen in our church that is just so marvelous. The lobby, the gym, did not cost our general operating fund a dime. We prayed and didn't tell anybody that those were the changes we wanted to make. And God provided $5,000 in donations the next week. Without any public, I never said a word. We just said we need to pray about it. We did. And you responded. God has been doing miraculous things in our midst. And I don't want you to miss that. I don't want you to miss what God is doing. But it's upside down living. It's the kind of living that is going to say, I'm not going to live by the rules anymore. I'm not going to be bound by it. This isn't about tradition. This is about what does God recommend? I'm going to run after that. And that's all I'm going to do. That's all I'm going to be about. I pray that we will discuss these things and they will fill us with the joy and the pleasure of the Lord.